does work. I've got a little helper today. Okay, today's Bible reading is from Esther chapter 5, verse 1 to 14. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the gold scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for them." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king asked again, "Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to the height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go to the king, to the banquet, and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Thank you.
Thanks, Danielle. I feel like that reading was so good, I don't really have to say anything. So, bye. No. No, thank you. So today, we will actually be looking at three chapters in Esther, chapters 5 to 7. And I'll explain in a minute why we're doing that. But last week, some of you might recall, in chapter 3, Haman sends out this command throughout the Persian Empire. And this command has been stamped and approved by King Xerxes, that all Jews must be killed, slaughtered, annihilated in one day. So that was the law. And that was going to happen the following year in March. And Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, finds out about this. And he goes to Esther and he says to her, because she's just been crowned queen, and he says, "Maybe you're not in the palace by accident." And in chapter 4:14, that famous verse, "Who knows if perhaps You were made queen for such a time as this. So today we'll be looking at Esther's response, what she does. Does she act on behalf of her people because she hasn't told the king or anyone in the palace that she's a Jew? So that's a big one. Ta-da. And more importantly, we'll be looking at how this part in the story of Esther mirrors the reversal story of the gospel and what that means for us. But before I go ahead, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this glorious day and for your word to us today. May it speak to us, each of us, in a personal way. May we connect with your word at a heart level, and may your spirit plant seeds in our hearts. Through this message, may my words be your words, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Esther had a big decision to make, and today we see that she's taking a big risk. She's asked Mordecai to tell the Jewish people to fast for 3 days and three nights, as she thinks about what she's going to do. And then on the third day, she puts on her royal robes and stands in the inner court of the palace. So this third day is really important because it doesn't just mean the end of fasting for the Jews at this time, but also it's used as a metaphor, a symbol throughout scripture to signify deliverance. Redemption. For example, in Genesis 31, Jacob escapes his uncle Laban on the third day. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And you all know this, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. So when we read on the third day, we know something good is going to happen for God's people. Yeah, and she puts on her royal robe. So at the same time that she decides to identify herself as queen, she also decides to identify herself with God's people. But she's entered the king's presence in the hall unsummoned. And the thing is, when the king doesn't call you to the hall, to his throne, there's only one thing that can happen, and that's death. If you go in front of the king unannounced, uncalled, or unsummoned, you will be sentenced to death because he needs to call you first. And this is why it's really important that when he sees her, he's pleased with her, and he holds out his royal scepter saying, "I approve of you. You can come in my presence and I won't kill you, or I won't have you killed." And when she touches his scepter, that's her accepting and being grateful for his favor, for him not getting her killed. So that's the significance of that. And then he says, "Even up to half my kingdom, it will be given to you. Just ask me." And he's not literally offering her half the Persian Empire. What he's saying is, you have my favor. I'm very pleased with you. Whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you. And notice Esther, she doesn't immediately blurt out the problem. You know, the Jews are being killed and they're my people and I want this. She just simply asks him to a banquet. You might remember in Esther chapter 1, the book opens with a banquet. In fact, it opens with two banquets. So she asks him to a banquet, and then she asks Haman as well. And Haman is second in command in the whole of the Persian Empire. He's the second most powerful man in the empire next to the king. So she has Haman there, the king there, they're eating, and the king says again, Esther, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And does she blurt out the problem? No. She asks them again to another banquet. So that's the symmetry there. We start off with two banquets that the king holds, and now the queen asks for two banquets. And so Haman goes home very, very over the moon. And we see that he leaves the palace in high spirits, right? He's not only had an exclusive banquet with the king and the queen, but he's invited again the very next day to do the same. So he's just on a high. But then he sees Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai doesn't stand up, doesn't show any fear or respect, and Haman is just filled with rage. But he controls himself and he goes home. Now, he goes home and he boasts to all his friends and to his wife, Zeresh, that the king and the queen have honored him and they're going to do it again tomorrow. But then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Even in his joy and boasting, Haman is unable to be completely happy because of Mordecai's lack of admiration before him. What does this tell us about Haman? Where does his joy lie? He's already second to the king in the Persian Empire. He's already the second wealthiest man in the empire. So what does this tell us about where Haman's joy lies? What is his idol? Sorry? Yeah, but what does he worship? Human recognition, maybe? Power and popularity? Admiration? He wants everyone to admire him. So Haman's wife has a solution for this. She says, well, if he's the one person who's causing you grief because he's not respecting you and not honoring you, then build a pole 50 cubits high. Now that's about 75 feet high or over 22 meters high. And then she says, go to the banquet, enjoy yourself. And tomorrow, he will be impaled on that pole. Now, Haman loves this, right? So he goes about having the pole constructed. This will be an execution for the whole city to see. That's why the pole is so high. I wonder at this point, as the pole's being constructed, if Mordecai, who's sitting outside the king's gate, can see it being built. And maybe he knows what it's for. So not only are God's people facing destruction, so is Mordecai. But we see in chapter 6, which wasn't read out for us, but I'll tell you about it, we see that again, God is working very quietly behind the scenes to reverse the destiny of his people. God does this, doesn't he? He reverses things in our life that are going wrong. Sometimes very subtly, we don't even realize it. And this is what happens in chapter 6, verse 1. We're told that night, the king could not sleep. Now in the Greek translation, which is my favorite, it says, that night, the Lord took sleep from the king. The Lord took sleep. What does this tell us about God? That he's in control of everything, even our sleep. Yeah? How many of us have had sleepless nights in our whole life? Yes, just about all of us, right? Unfortunately, for some of us, this is an ordinary event. We don't sleep very well. And maybe this was the case for the king. But the reversal of destiny of God's people begins with this very seemingly ordinary event when the Lord takes sleep from the king. And often in our lives too, God works behind the scenes in ordinary ways, does he not? If we consider things that we take for granted, for example, how did you meet and marry your spouse? Why are you living where you are today? What brought you to this church? Or what circumstances led you to your current job or to your studies? If we think about it, it might just seem quite ordinary to us, but we might spend time thinking when we go home of how God worked very quietly in that. So the king can't sleep. And what do you do when you're the king of Persia and you can't sleep? You order your servants to read from the Book of Chronicles. The Book of the Chronicles is the record of the king's reign. So it has every official transaction of the court recorded in this book. And here, the Persian kings were able to see who needs to be rewarded, who did what for them, and who they can reward. And it turns out that in this official record, the work of Mordecai was not rewarded. Now, what did Mordecai do for the king? Well, he saved him from assassination, from two of his personal guards. And the king hears this read, and he says, oh, what was done for Mordecai for saving my life? And they said, nothing. Nothing's been done for him. And this, as soon as they say that, Haman comes in with his plan to impale Mordecai on the pole. And the king says, ah, Haman, you're here. What should be done for the king that, for the man that the king delights to honor? Now Haman thinks, oh, surely the king is talking about me. Who else could he be talking about? So Haman says, well, for the man that the king delights to honor, ha, 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 let him wear the king's royal robe and ride on the king's royal horse, and let the noble princes lead this horse and say, this is what is done for the man who the king delights to honor. Now, this request was intended to reinforce Haman's relationship with the king, because he already has it all, right? And so the king goes, oh, great idea. Go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do exactly what you said for Mordecai, who's sitting outside the king's gate. Can you imagine Haman's face? You can just see it, right? He'd be mortified. So Haman gets the robe, the horse. He robes Mordecai. He leads him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. So Haman is just, he must be so humiliated. But Mordecai, let's notice, he's gone from mourning outside the king's gate, seeing the pole being constructed, knowing it's probably from Haman, and he's gone from a low to a high. God's reversal plan is starting to kick in, starting to get in action. Is that right? Get in action? Go in action? Yes. So Mordecai's gone from a low to a high. And Haman, in a reversal, has gone from high spirits to a low. He rushes home in grief over what to do. Yeah, because he's just done that for Mordecai. That. And he tells his wife what happened. And his wife says something very interesting. She says in chapter 6, verse 13, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Notice this key point she makes, that you cannot stand against the people of God. You can be the king of the whole empire, the most powerful empire on earth, and you cannot change God's plan. Now, this reminds us of Pilate's wife's words, you know, to Pilate, when he's about to judge Jesus. Pilate's wife has a dream, and she says to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with Jesus, this innocent man," because she had suffered so much because of the dream she'd had. So Zeresh, Haman's wife, tells him, "Have nothing to do with Mordecai. Have nothing to do with bringing down God's people," but it's too late. By then, the king's eunuchs come and they arrive to take Haman to the second banquet. Oh dear. Now God is about to reverse the destiny of his people in a huge way. Because as they're drinking wine, the king again says to Esther, "What's your request? What's your petition? Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And so now the queen answers. She says, "If I've found favor with you, your majesty, if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." She's a very smart woman, right? Because she's not again blurted out the problem. In fact, the king says, "What's your petition? What's your request?" And she structures her answer exactly the same. And in this answer, she's saying that her life and the life of her people are one and the same. And then she says, "For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, annihilated," which is exactly the words of that law that Haman issued that was stamped and approved by the king. So she's very, very shrewd in a good way. Now, I find it surprising that the king wasn't surprised to hear that she's Jewish. All of a sudden, her people, "Oh, you're Jewish." He's not surprised by that. He seems more horrified to find out about the genocide of the Jewish people, which he sanctioned. I don't know why, but he just is. So King Xerxes asked Esther, "Who is this guy? Who is the man who has dared to issue this law to annihilate your people?" And Esther says, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Right? Oh, where is it? No, it's gone. There was a picture there, but I don't know where it went. And the moment she says this vile Haman and points at him, the king just bursts into a rage and he storms out into the palace garden. And oh, Haman realizes he's in big trouble. And the only way that he can save himself is to appeal to Queen Esther. But the thing is that harem protocol dictates that no one but the king can be left alone with a woman from the harem. Nobody. So Haman should have left the moment the king left, the moment the king stormed out. But where would Haman have gone? He couldn't follow the king because the king was mad with him. And he couldn't leave because that would imply guilt. So he actually falls on the couch where the queen is reclining to beg for his life, which is unthinkable. He's already in a room alone with her, and then now he's just falling over her. So just at that moment, the king enters, and the king's problem has been solved, because the king had a problem, you see. When he stormed out, he didn't know what to do with Haman because he had approved the plan that Haman had made to kill the Jews in one day. So he's like, what am I going to do about this? Because I'm responsible, ultimately. But he comes back in and he's like, here, my problem's solved. He's all over the queen. So I don't think he actually believes that Haman is molesting the queen, but he says it. And as soon as he says, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house, they cover Haman's face. Because in the ancient world, when someone is condemned to death, their face is covered. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, says, there's a pole reaching up to over 75 feet high outside Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help you, who you honored for saving your life. And so the king says, impale him on it. So in the great reversal of destinies, Haman is the one who's impaled on the pole, and Mordecai is the one who's been honored. So what do we do with this? This is quite alarming, really. Well, God has reversed the destiny of his people. They've gone from death to life. And in these chapters of Esther, we've gotten a glimpse of the great reversal story of all time. Because just as God has reversed the destiny of his people in the story of Esther, so he has reversed ours through the good news of Jesus. You see, like God's people, we were once destined for death. Because of our sin, we lived in exile of history, in a world where God is unseen. God announced death on humankind in Genesis 3, after the fall. But the ultimate reversal begins in a seemingly ordinary event, the birth of a baby in small town Bethlehem, and then in a crucifixion. And crucifixions in those days, in the day of Jesus, they were common. It's just like how many states in America have death by lethal injection. Crucifixions were the common way of executing prisoners. Like Mordecai, we could say that metaphorically speaking, we were destined to be impaled on that wooden pole. But Jesus took our place by being nailed to the cross. Now, what is the cross? If you think about it, it's two intersecting wooden poles, is it not? And so the gospel is the greatest reversal story of all time, because Jesus, the Son of God, he came not as a king, but as the lowly son of a carpenter. He was homeless. And then on the cross, he got the destiny of death that we deserved, so that we can get the destiny of eternal life and oneness with God that he deserved. Jesus was He lost God on the cross. He was cast out from God's presence. So that just by believing in him, we can come into God's presence. We can see God through prayer, through the way he works in our lives. So just as God reversed the destiny of his people in Esther, he has reversed our destiny from death to life through the good news of Jesus. And now you might ask, so what? So what? What difference does that make? We're almost at the end. So we always ask, so what? Well, when things don't go as planned for us, when there is grief or loss or sickness or trauma, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we go on pretending like everything's okay, or that we say everything's fine and smile or even laugh. No. Jesus wept when he found out that his good friend Lazarus had died, even though Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He still cried. And on the cross, Jesus suffered extreme trauma to the point that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, as a human being, Jesus experienced the full range of emotions, all the emotions that we experience. But he didn't let them govern him. This is why even on the cross he was able to say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Why? How? He kept his eye on the great reversal plan of God. He remembered that he would rise again and ascend into heaven, and that by his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we who believe in him would all be saved. He came to save the whole world, so he kept his eyes on that. And so when things don't go our way, when life sucks, or we're going through a really, really hard time, we feel immensely the pain, the trauma, the loss. If our families aren't doing well, we feel sad, and that's normal. But we do this while keeping our eyes on the gospel, on the great reversal plan of God.